Our scripture reading for today is 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 16. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out, and displease God and oppose all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last.
Let's say amen together, church. Amen. Let's take a seat. And how about we turn to the passage that Nikki just read together, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. That's our passage today. We're continuing our series entitled Kingdom Called in the book of 1 Thessalonians. What we're doing is we're working verse by verse through this great book. And today that takes us, like I said, to chapter 2, verses 9 through 16. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, I want to start with an illustration from a Mercy Me song. Now, last week I closed with a Mercy Me song, and today I want to open with an illustration from a Mercy Me song. And I know what some of you are thinking right now. You're thinking, Pastor Tony, it's football season. You usually use football illustrations around this time of year. Well, I've matured, okay? I'll save that for next week. Today, what I want to do is, maybe you're familiar with the song, maybe you're not, but just introduce you to a song that's been in my head a lot this last week. It's a song entitled Heaven's Here by Mercy Me and their new CD, Lifer. And here's what this song says. Bart Millard writes, "Thought I knew how this all goes." By the way, have y'all seen the movie I Can Only Imagine with Bart Millard? Great movie. You should see it if you haven't seen it already. Dennis Quaid is excellent as Bart Millard's father. Good movie, very uplifting. Anyways, back to the song. Millard writes this, "Thought I knew how this all goes, trying to get through life till you get called home. Then came you. Heaven has begun. Eternity is now, not when this life's done." Now, what's he saying in that song? What's he trying to explain to us? What's he writing about? Well, he's saying that, you know, he used to think that you just hurry through life and get to eternity as fast as you can. You know, you just suffer up with you suffer through the miseries of life, and then, you know, we'll enjoy when we get to eternity all the good things, all the joy, all the wonderful things. But now he's learned that it's different than that, that we can actually experience an aspect of heaven now, that we can have joy now in the midst of our world now. And some of you might be saying, even as you read that, you might say, Pastor Tony, haven't you preached against that before? Isn't this over-realized eschatology? Isn't that what y'all are thinking right now? Isn't he stating the case too strongly that we can experience heaven now? Well, let's give him a chance here. Here's what he says in the second verse. He says, "Make no mistake, trust me, I know, there's a place waiting that we'll call home." He gets it. He knows. So he knows there's a future hope for us. But there ain't no hurry. There ain't no hurry. It's all been prepared. Life is much sweeter knowing I'm already there. In other words, we don't have to look for the first exit ramp out of this world. We don't have to hasten to the end of eternity. Certainly, we're saying, come, Lord Jesus, soon. But there is a joy to be experienced. There is a kingdom that we can experience of Christ right now, in our lives right now. And here's the chorus. Hallelujah. Sing like the angels do. We don't have to wait till this life is through. You can sing like the angels now. You can worship God now. No separation. He has raised us up. We don't have to wait. Heaven's here with us. I said, we don't have to wait. Heaven's here with us. The title of this message today is, What Are Christians Called to Do? And what I want to show you in this text is that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has already started, and we can be a part of it. And we are, in fact, representatives of Christ the King right now. And we can share him, and we can experience him, and we can live, enjoy the life that he has given us now. I've entitled this entire series, Kingdom Called. We are called to the kingdom, and we're representing him now, his kingdom. We're experiencing now his kingdom. Verse 12 speaks of that. Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. That verb calls in Greek is present tense. He's already done this. He's already called us into his kingdom and glory. We're already experiencing his kingdom and his glory. We're already representing his kingdom and glory in this world. It's partial. I know. Trust me, I know that there's a lot that we have to look forward to. But it's already started. We can experience it now. You might say, okay, Pastor Tony, heaven is here. The kingdom has already come, at least in part. What does that look like in my life? How should that change my life? How should I live my life differently in light of the fact that I'm called into the kingdom and I'm already part of the kingdom? Well, Paul's going to help us with that in this passage in 1 Thessalonians 2. And let me just structure the message for today like this. You can write these down in your notes. I'm going to give you three things that Christians are called to do in this world. Three things that kingdom called Christians, like yourself, are called to do in this world. Everybody ready? Here's number one. It's not going to surprise you. If you were looking for some brilliant insight right here, I'm just going to state the fact plainly here. Representing Christ in this world means we live godly lives before the watching world. Number one, live godly lives. And Paul's our example here. Here's what Paul says in verse 9. He says, for you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Paul's the example here for us of a godly life. We talked last week about gospel sincerity. He's the example for the Thessalonians. And not just Paul. Paul actually uses this first person plural language, we, and he's speaking for himself, and Silas and Timothy, these men that came into Thessalonica to preach the gospel, to live out the gospel. We worked night and day, Paul says. We proclaim to you the gospel. You remember our labor and toil. Verse 10 says, you are witnesses. You saw this with your own eyes. You know I live like this in front of you. And God also is our witness. How holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. Remember last week I talked about gospel sincerity, that this thing that Paul preached, it wasn't like he just preached the gospel and lived something totally different. He preached the gospel to the Thessalonians, and then he lived the gospel. He shared the gospel with them, but then he also shared his own life with them. Their very lives, he would say, our own selves, he would say in verse 8. Why did he do that? Because Paul says in verse 8, you had become very dear to us. So we shared the gospel and we shared our lives with you. And part of that sharing of his lives involved godly conduct, holy, blameless conduct before the Thessalonians. Let's just flesh this out in a few applications for our own lives. You might say, all right, that was Paul. That was 2,000 years ago. He did that for the Thessalonians. What about me? What about us in Decatur, Illinois? How do we do this? How do we live godly lives here? Well, three things, three ways to imitate Paul here. 1A, B, and C. You can write these down. Here's the first thing that we see Paul do. He has demonstrated, he has love for God's people. Let me read all of verse 8 for you. I know what you're thinking. You know, verse 8, that was last week, Pastor Tony. We've moved on. I can't get past verse 8. It's too good. I just want to bring it in here, all right? You know, this deserves a second pass to extract all of its goodness. Because Paul says this, so being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Some of you might say, affectionately desirous of you? That's a little too syrupy sweet for my taste, Pastor Tony. Why so emotional? You might say, that's a little awkward and sentimental for me. Well, yeah, you know, Paul just described himself as breastfeeding the church in Thessalonica. That was awkward too, to represent him that well. But what's he trying to convey here with these images? He loves them. He cares about them. Maternally, even, he's nourishing them with truth. However you slice it, Paul had this deep, affectionate love for the church. And it's demonstrated in all that he's saying here. Now, applicationally, this is for you, Harvest Decatur. How about you? Paul loves the church. He loves God's people. He's affectionately desirous of them. Do you love the church, Harvest Decatur? Do you love God's people? Like Paul loves God's people here. Do you love believers in Jesus Christ like Paul loves believers in Jesus Christ? I can say it even more starkly than that. Do you love believers in Jesus Christ like Jesus loves believers in Jesus Christ? By the way, what's the image that we get of the church? What's the metaphor that's used of the church in the New Testament? How are we described? We're described as the bride of Christ. You can't love the groom and hate the bride. Everybody with me? You can't love King Arthur and hate Guinevere. You got to love them both. It's a package deal. You love God, you love Jesus, you love his bride, you love the church. So there's love for God's people. That's one way that we demonstrate godly lives. Here's another way. Write this down under 1B. Paul says, Here's a godly life in front of you. Here's how I live godly in front of you. I worked hard. There was hard work. Paul says, you remember our labor and our toil. Some of that toil involved putting up with persecution and the opposition of the people of Thessalonica. We worked night and day, Paul says, that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You know, Paul could have taken financial aid from the church. He could have received provision. He was an apostle. And there were other times in Paul's ministry that he actually received financial provision from people. Jesus took financial support from people during his ministry. Paul even wrote in 1 Timothy 5:17 that preachers and teachers are worthy of double honor. They're worthy of financial remuneration for their ministry. But Paul didn't do that in Thessalonica, even though he was a preacher, teacher of the word. I don't know why he didn't do that. You know, he worked as a tent maker instead. A leather worker is another way to describe that. He provided for himself while he was teaching. And, you know, maybe Paul wanted to set an example for them of how to work hard. Maybe he wanted to differentiate himself from some of those, you know, hucksters that were coming into town and were fleecing the people financially and were trying to exploit women sexually in the community that was going on at this time. And Paul's like, I don't even want to be compared to them in any way at all. So I'm not going to take money. I'm going to work for myself. I'm going to provide for myself. And maybe it was a case where the Thessalonians were struggling financially, maybe because of their persecution. I don't know why. I don't know why Paul didn't take financial provision from them. But he didn't. Instead, he worked bivocationally and labored so as not to be a stumbling block for them. And I think he was trying to model something for them, and this is hard work because he says, this is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. You can read this on the screen. He says, you know, you might say, didn't John Smith say this when they came to America? And, well, before John Smith said it, Paul said it. 2 Thessalonians 3:10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Not unable to work. That's not what it says. I think that's an important distinction. But unwilling to work. If anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. So this was important to Paul for some reason, that he worked, that he labored, that he showed them what it looks like to work hard. But why? Why would that be so important? I had a conversation once with my brother-in-law who's in Croatia, and he was telling me about the work ethic of some people in his company, some people in his country, and you got to kind of understand the setting in Croatia. Croatia used to be part of Yugoslavia, former socialist country, former soft communist government, and some of that mentality is still a part of the work ethic of the people. And, you know, he bemoans that, and you might say, oh, thank God, our country's not like that. Well, I hear all this stuff now about democratic socialism, and I think, what? That's a contradiction in terms. Anyways, that's another subject for another time. He was bemoaning just the state of his country and the work ethic, my brother-in-law. And he says, you know, it's a bad thing, but, you know, here's my opportunity to represent Christ in my workplace. Because people come up to me, why are you working so hard? Why are you working harder than the rest of us here? And he'll tell them, and you got to know my brother-in-law, he'll tell you, he's bold. He tells them, I'm not ultimately working for the government or working for the company. I'm working for Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaches me that as unto the Lord, my work ethic should be. And he said that he even shares that with his coworkers. You know, I hate to hurt your feelings, boss, but I'm not just working for you. I'm working for Jesus. He's my king. I'm here to represent him. And that's exactly in line with what Paul was trying to demonstrate here. We worked hard for you to not be a stumbling block to you, to represent Jesus properly so that our gospel message was lived out in our gospel activities, in our work ethic. So how about you, Christian? Would people at work come up to you and say, wow, you know, you're working really hard and you have an opportunity to represent Jesus Christ? Would they say about you that you are working as unto the Lord, representing Christ positively in your workspace? I hope that's the case. And I know we got the other problem in our country too, where it's not just not working hard enough, but making work an idol. And it's your everything and you obsess over it. And that's not good either. That's not an improvement. But instead, we represent Christ in our workplaces, in our schools, wherever it is, wherever God has you, wherever that context is. You're living godly lives by working hard, modeling something for the world that Christ is inside of you and he's changed. Not just conceptually who you are, but the way you work, the way you do things. And here's another part of Paul's godly living before the Thessalonians. There's hard work, there's love for God's people. There's also 1C, there's virtuous conduct. Because Paul says in verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct towards you believers. We preach the gospel, but we also live the gospel. We were holy among you. We weren't like those philosophical hucksters that were going from town to town and exploiting women in the community or financially trying to cheat people. I mean, that happened in Paul's day. We talked about that last week. It happens in our day too. What's really sad in our day, and I grieve at this, at how people will use the name of the Lord Jesus to financially exploit people or sexually exploit people. How do you think Jesus feels about that? That makes him angry. And Paul says, we didn't do that. We didn't live like that among you. We were holy and we were blameless. Our conduct was holy and righteous and blameless. Not perfectly. Don't get the wrong impression here. Paul wasn't sinless. He made mistakes, but, and I've said that, how many times have I said this from the pulpit? Not perfectly, but increasingly as a Christian, holy and blameless and righteous. This is our pursuit as Christians. to live out the gospel that we believe that has transformed us. You know, Martin Luther said this. He said that we as Christians are simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously, in Luther's words, saints and sinners. Justus, saint, peccator, sinner. We are righteous and just because of what Christ has done for us, but we are at the same times, we are at the same time sinners. And R.C. Sproul would say of that little phrase there, that that captures the essence of the Protestant Reformation right there. We are sinners saved by grace. Is that true? Are you a sinner saved by grace? Can I get an amen on that? Anybody a sinner here saved by grace? But that doesn't mean, and it should never mean, oh, I'm just going to wallow in my sinfulness. I'm just going to be as sinful as I possibly could be. More sin, more grace. Paul says, God forbid that we would live like that. Because the same grace that saves us changes us. And we become a saint and growing and increasing in holiness. Paul's not saying, I was holy, I was blameless in front of you, just to toot his own horn and just to bring attention to himself. He's telling the Thessalonians this. The Holy Spirit is telling us this because this is what we are pursuing as Christians. This is what we should be striving towards. Not perfectly, but increasingly. Holy, blameless, virtuous conduct, letting our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. Matthew 5:16. So, what are we called to do in this world, Christians? We're called to live godly lives. How's that going? How's that going? You might say, well, I'm a work in progress, Pastor Tony. You got to see, Pastor Tony, I started off way behind the rest of everybody else. I got a lot of catching up to do. All right. Okay. We're all a work in progress. But this is what we're striving to. This is why we come to church. This is why we study God's word. This is why we go to small group. This is why we confess our sins to one another so that we can grow in these categories and live godly lives before the watching world. Write this down as number two in your notes. So, live godly lives, number one. Secondly, here's another thing we need to do. We need to maintain a kingdom mindset as representatives of Christ in this world, representatives of the King. Paul says this in verse 11. He says, for you know how, like a father with his children. Last week, Paul said, I was like a mama nursing you and nourishing you. Today, Paul says, I'm like a daddy to you. And you might, you know, what's he going to say next? You might, I was like a daddy to you because I spanked you often. I was like a daddy to you because I lectured you all the time. That's what daddies do, lecture, right? You know, I've gotten to a place now where I tell Alistair, like, I feel a lecture coming on. Why don't you just lecture yourself and save me the trouble? And he just does it. It's good parenting right there. What's Paul going to say next? How does he describe, how does he liken this fatherly activity to what he did with the Thessalonians? Dads in this room, I hope you're listening. Because I think there's a principle to be extracted from this. Look what he says. For you know how, like a father with his children, verse 12, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you. You might say, encouraged? My father never encouraged me when I was a kid. Well, shame on him for that. You do differently. You do differently. It's amazing to me that Paul uses this father imagery, and what does he go to? Exhortation and encouragement. Like that's one of the primary things that fathers should be doing with their children. How simple is that? We exhorted each of you and we encouraged you, and also we charged you. That's a big part of parenting right there, to charge your children. Charge them money, lots and lots of money when they get older. No. No, you, what does that mean? You charge your children. Da-da-da-da-da-da, charge! Get out there and fight for your faith and live your life for the Lord. Right? That starts when they're young. You coach them up. That's what this means. I was listening to a podcast this last week, and I was asked Pastor John Piper, and he was talking about this, about how to raise children in a pornographic culture. And some of you might be worried about that. Like, how do I navigate this world of, you know, ubiquitous pornography everywhere you go? And one of the things that he was saying is that if you do that, you charge them, you encourage them, you help them, you put the filters in place at your home, absolutely, but then you live like you should in front of your children. You do right and you show them what's right. And also, just as a place, from a place of authenticity, you let them know, we're all susceptible to sin. All of this is accessible to daddy just like it is to you. And so the same parameters that I'm putting on you, I'm going to put on myself. The same restrictions I'm going to put. So what is the nature of parenting, really? It's not do like I say, it's do like I do. Let me show you the way. Let me charge you in the way that is right. Actually, that's built into that Greek word too. You got a second? Let me just explain this. That Greek word here for charge, it's marturomai. And it means to insist or urge, but etymologically, it's linked to the idea of a witness or a testimonial, a martyr, so to speak. So not only does a father charge to go do something, he's modeling, he's witnessing about something he's doing himself. Go and do like I do, son. Go and like I do, daughter. Follow my example. And that's what Paul's saying here. Thessalonian church, I showed you the example. I modeled it for you. Like a father, I encouraged you, and then I showed you the way to go. Now go do this. Go do it. And I said, go do what? Go do what? I charge you to what? I encourage you what? Paul, what? Look at verse 12. Church, spend about 60 years doing this thing right here. Everybody listening? Walk in a manner worthy of God. Everybody got that? That's your duty as a Christian for the next 60 years. Walk in a manner worthy of God. Live like God. Imitate God. Love God. Be like Him. We've talked about this already in part. Virtuous conduct. Holy, blameless, living godly lives, working hard. Walk in a manner worthy of God, Paul says, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Listen, God has already called you into His kingdom and His glory. This is present tense reality right now. If you're a saved follower of Jesus Christ. We got any saved followers of Jesus Christ in this room? This is you. You have been called. Your kingdom called into His own kingdom and glory. Right now. Right now. And I know, you know. We have this hope. Someday, God will call us into His perfect kingdom and His perfect glory, where we will have perfect bodies and experience perfect fellowship with our perfect God in a perfect place filled with perfect people. All who have been perfected by the blood of Jesus, saved and resurrected from the dead, just like Jesus was saved and resurrected from the dead. That's coming. And you might say, okay, well, Pastor Tony, you said earlier, you know, that song you referenced, you said the kingdom's already here. How do I reconcile all of this? Yeah, it's not yet perfect. The kingdom, God's rule over this world, our bodies aren't perfect. Don't amen that. It's just true. And we're a part of the kingdom right now, Christ's kingdom, and we anticipate His future kingdom. It's already not yet. Everybody with me? How do you make sense of that? Here, listen, Christians, you got to walk and chew gum at the same time, okay? You got to embrace the kingdom of God right now in the imperfection of this world at the same time with your hope full of that future glory when Jesus comes and rules forever. That's where we live. That's where we are right now in this world. We know that this world is not perfect as presently constituted. and we wait for his future glory, and even now we want to represent him. If we learned, sorry to be political here, but if we've learned anything in the Brett Kavanaugh hearing this last week, it's that we desperately need King Jesus to come to our world and rule and sort out these things for us. You know, just politically, you look out on our world and you know that the prince of the power of the air is still exercising a lot of power in our world. Look at North Korea. Look at Syria. Look at Russia. Look at China. Look at our own country and our own flaws. We desperately need an all-righteous, all-holy king to come and to reign. And he's coming. He's coming, church. We're going to read about that in 1 Thessalonians, and it's going to get really interesting. It already is. But I want you to know that I don't want to wait till he comes to start representing him. Y'all with me? I don't want to wait until he comes to be on the right side of eternity. I want to do it now, even in the imperfection of this world. We're called to do it now, to be a part of the kingdom, to represent the king, even in the imperfection of our world now. Does that make sense? Is everybody with me? It's what theologians refer to as the already not yet aspect of Christ's kingdom. It's already, but it's not yet. And that's the world we live in right now. I heard a story this last week from Dr. Howard Hendricks, professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was on this American Airlines flight once, and they were experiencing a long delay. And people started to get agitated, trying to manage their emotions with it all. And there was one man on this plane who probably had too much to drink, who started getting rude with other passengers and with flight attendants. And Hendricks watched as this man got ruder. There was this one particular flight attendant who was unaffected by this guy's rudeness. You know, she was unruffled by him. When he was rude, she was polite. When he was uncaring, she was kind. And he just marveled at this woman's grace in the midst of that difficult situation. So after the flight, when people were disembarking from the plane, Dr. Hendricks, he went up to this lady and said, "I just want to know that you are an outstanding representative of American Airlines. I just marveled at what you did with that man. So, and I'm going to write a letter of recommendation for you. I'm going to send it to your company. You are a great representative of American Airlines." And the lady responded to him by saying, "I don't represent American Airlines." And Dr. Hendricks was confused. You know, he looked down at her badge, and there's the insignia, American Airlines. "What?" Said, "Well, you know, I work for American Airlines, but I represent Jesus Christ in my workplace." That's it right there. That's it. That's a kingdom mentality in this sinful world. That's where we got to get, church. Speaking of representing Christ in this imperfect, sinful world, write this down as number 3 in your notes. Live godly lives. Maintain a kingdom mindset. And here's the third thing. I'm sure you knew this was coming eventually because we're in the book of 1 Thessalonians. We endure hardships. This is such a key in this book, the enduring of hardships, while we represent Christ. And I think that's an important aspect of Christ following in the New Testament, all throughout the New Testament, even in our day. And so Paul reiterates this again and again. And I think it's especially necessary for the Thessalonians because, you know, they could have said, "Okay, Paul, we're kingdom called. We represent Christ the King. Well, can you tell us why Christ the King is letting us suffer? Okay, we're part of the kingdom. That's great. We're part of his glory. That's great. Can you tell us why we're going through such hardships if we represent Christ the King?" And they didn't ask that, not that I know of, but it's almost like Paul anticipated that question, trying to make sense of how I can represent Christ the King and still be persecuted, how I can represent Christ the King and still go through all these hardships in this world. So Paul addresses that here all the way to the end of this passage in verse 16. He says this, look at your Bibles, verse 13. He says, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Paul says, thank God that you didn't reject our words and our message. Thank God you didn't receive it like people receive the latest gossip on the street corner, or like people receive the latest pitch from a traveling snake oil salesman. Paul says, you get it. Thank God you get it. You believe it. And not only do you believe it in your hearts, not only do you believe it as like this conceptual thing, it's at work in you as a believer. Look at the end of verse 13. It's having its intended effect. The gospel is being lived out, worked out in what you do. And here's the best evidence of that, that it's being worked out, that it's genuine, their faith. It's that they're putting up with hardship for Christ. Because Paul says, verse 14, for you brothers became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. So as always, to fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them at last. Paul says, I can tell it's at work in you, this gospel, because you suffered from your own countrymen and you put up with it and you held fast to your faith, just like the Jews in Judea did. The Jews in Judea persecuted the Jewish Christians. The Gentiles in Macedonia persecuted the Gentile Christians. The Jewish Christians in Judea suffered and held fast to their faith in Jesus. The Gentile Christians in Macedonia suffered and yet held fast to their faith in Jesus. By the way, all of this is just a matter of historical records. You can go to the book of Acts and you can read about how they suffered. The Christian Jews suffered from the Jews in Judea. You know, James the Apostle was put to death. Peter and John were repeatedly threatened and put in prison in the book of Acts. They kept breaking out of prison. Stephen was put to death. The church was so ravaged by persecution that many Christians had to flee Jerusalem for their lives. In fact, that was God's initial church planting strategy. Did you know that? He brought all this persecution in Jerusalem, and everybody fled for their lives, and sure enough, they spread the gospel and planted churches everywhere they went. It's almost like God knew what he was doing with that persecution right there. This is a matter of historical record. And by the way, Paul knew all about that. You know how Paul knew about that? Because he was one of the persecutors. He was one of those Jews that was persecuting Christians under the name Saul. And he said that the same things that happened back then in Judea are happening now in the Gentile regions. It was the Jewish population at first, if you remember, in Macedonia that started this riot and caused all kinds of problems in Acts 17. But shortly after that, because Paul says it was their own countrymen, it must have been Gentile leaders, Gentile persecutors, Macedonians themselves that started to punish and persecute the Macedonian Christians. Let me just make a few points of clarification here, and then I want to ask a question of you, okay? I think this is important to clarify because, you know, when Paul says that the Jews killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God and all mankind, opposed all mankind, was Paul picking on the Jews with those statements? Was Paul being anti-Semitic here? No, Paul was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish, humanly speaking, too, by the way. And he's not picking on the Jews, he's just stating the fact that they were responsible for prosecuting and executing Jesus. Keep in mind, though, Gentiles, don't get all high and mighty here in this room, you Gentiles. Because it was also Gentiles that put Jesus to death, i.e. the Roman Empire. They were just as culpable in the execution of Jesus. And I say that to caution all of us because historically Christians have enacted a lot of really hateful things towards Jews, ethnic Jews. And unfortunately, that even includes some of my heroes like Martin Luther. I love Martin Luther. You guys know I love Martin Luther. But he said some inexcusably hateful things towards ethnic Jews, especially later in his life. And I just want to clarify here, this is not what Paul is advocating for at all. He's just stating fact about the ways in which the Jews were used to put Jesus, a fellow Jew, to death. Here's another clarification too. Paul says, look at the end of verse 16. Paul says that wrath has come upon them at last. Who's the them? Well, he's talking in that context about the Jews. What does that mean, that the wrath has come upon them at last? Is he talking about the Roman Empire's persecution of the Jews? Is he talking about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD? If Paul wrote this in 52, 53, 54 AD, that was still 15 years away. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. The wrath that he's talking about is the same wrath that comes upon everybody who rejects and rebels against Jesus Christ. Here, let me put it this way. There's two options in this world. You either accept Jesus Christ as your Savior or you receive the wrath of God. You either receive Jesus Christ into your life by faith or you receive the wrath of God at the end of your life. There's no other options other than those two things. God sees our entire world through those two lenses. Friend of Jesus, foe of Jesus. Grace of God, wrath of God. That's it. That's all there is. What Paul's saying here, and this could be just as true for a Gentile who rejects and rebels against Jesus, is that the wrath of God is on you. You will be a recipient of it if you reject Christ. And maybe there's even some manifestations of that wrath already, a precursor to the end of days wrath, just like we have precursors to the end of days kingdom of God. Now, here's my question for you. Paul is commending the Thessalonians here for being faithful to Jesus despite the persecution and the hardships that they're facing. So here's what's going on here. The church is being persecuted by their own people, and yet they're being faithful. And Paul's saying, good for you. Good job out of you, Thessalonians. So, Harvest Decatur, let me ask you. How good are you at enduring hardships for Jesus Christ? How's that going in your life? How good are you at enduring hardships in this world? Maybe that's connected to your faith in Christ. Maybe it's not. Maybe it's just hardships that are part of life and that are hardwired into this sinful world because of our fall in Genesis 3. How do you handle those hardships? Do you go through them with fortitude and with strength and with confidence and with faith in God, or do you belly ache? Some of you might say, I don't do real good, Pastor Tom, with hardships. I belly ache like an Israelite in the Old Testament. I grumble. Yeah. Me too. Me too. Let's work on that. Can we? I think that might be one of the reasons that God has brought us in His sovereignty as a church to 1 Thessalonians. Because, I mean, I feel this too. Whenever we get a little opposition in this world, whenever a little hardship comes, whenever things aren't going our way, whenever our email isn't downloaded on our iPhone in like 10 seconds, we grumble and we complain and we lose faith. I want to grow in that. Do you? I want to do better with that. I want to represent Christ better by enduring hardships better in this world. I'll give you an example of somebody who did this. I read about a man this week named William Sangster. This picture's on the screen. Methodist preacher in England in the 20th century. I read that he got saved at age 12 when his Sunday school teacher came up to him and asked him if he wanted to be a disciple of Jesus, and he had said yes, and he prayed. And in his own words later, he said he spluttered out a little prayer like only a little boy could do. And it was the worst prayer he ever prayed. And the only good thing about it is that he actually meant it when he prayed to receive Christ. Well, later in Sangster's life, after he had become a pastor, after he'd served the Lord for many days, he was diagnosed with progressive muscular atrophy, a slow way and painful way to die. And it was terminal. And here's what he's decided. After that diagnosis, he made four resolutions, and he faithfully kept them all the way to his death. He said, first of all, I will never complain. Secondly, I will keep my home bright. Thirdly, he said, I will count my blessings, even in the midst of my suffering, even as my body degenerates and falls apart. And he said, fourthly, I will try to turn this terminal disease, whatever God has for me here, to gain. It's pretty impressive right there. That's enduring hardship as a representative of Jesus Christ. How about us, Harvest Decatur? Can we do these kinds of things? Where'd they go? Where'd my screen go? I will never complain. I will keep the home bright. I will count my blessings. I will try to turn this terminal disease to gain. I want to be more like that as a Christian. And what's our motivation for that? Is it Paul in Thessalonians? Yeah. Is it the Thessalonians himself? Yeah. But you know, we can even go back farther than that. Because look what Paul says in verse 15. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, verse 15, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Who's our great example when we endure hardships? Who's our great example when we suffer and yet endure that with grace and with a focus on the Lord and with an attitude of not my will be done, but thine be done? Jesus is our example. Jesus suffered great hardship. Why? Why did he do that? Why did he shed his blood? Why did he die that gruesome death upon a cross? Well, he did it so that you can be a part of his kingdom, so that you can live with him for eternity, so that you can have eternal life. And if he did that for us, we can endure a little hardship on this side of eternity as we anticipate the future. Can we now, church? Let's bow. Let's pray together. I'm convicted. I don't know about you. But in the quietness of your own heart right now, just ask the Lord. Ask the Lord to help you to do these three things, to live a godly life, to keep a kingdom mindset, to endure hardships, to represent Jesus Christ in this world. If there's any grumbling in your heart that you need to confess, if there's belly aching, tell that to the Lord right now. Confess that to the Lord. He's a good God. He'll receive your confession. He'll help you. God, I confess as the pastor of Harvest Decatur that I am too quick to grumble. And I admire, Lord, the church of Thessalonica, their courage and their faith in the midst of obstacles and persecution and hardship. I want to be more like that, Lord. Help us as a church to be more like that. Help us to leverage the relationships that we have in this room to grow in strength and character and fortitude, to pray for each other. And Lord, as always, we are thankful for the hardships that you endure for us. Let's take a moment and thank the Lord for that in the quietness of your own heart. Thank him for his blood shed on the cross. Thank him for his death, his payment for sin, the victory that he established by his death and resurrection. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Jesus, thank you for your blood shed for us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for enduring suffering on our behalf. Thank you for the future that we have to look forward to. Thank you for the present, Lord, that can be filled with joy, even in the midst of the imperfections of this world. All this goodness, all this opportunity, all these praiseworthy things, Lord, are a result of you and you alone. No praise goes to us. No congratulations goes to us. Receive our praise. Receive our thanksgiving, Lord Jesus.